Know that when we gather in your name, you're present with us, in reality, not just in our memories. You live not just because we remember you, but because you rose. And that means, Lord, you reign from heaven, but it also means that by your Spirit, you're present here in this room with us, in us, and around us. And so, since you have given us this Bible, Lord, we pray that you would take away the clouding scales from our eyes. Help us to not respond to this message just one more time like it's a thing that we have always done on a Sunday, but rather let us hear your living voice speaking through the divinely inspired pages of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm glad we have some friends visiting with us today, because today they get to hear the message in which I predict the exact day that Jesus is returning. Ha, you think I'm kidding, or that I'm being tongue-in-cheek. I'm not, because this passage that we're going to be doing, Daniel 10, 11, and 12, will be breaking at 2 p.m., so I hope you brought a lunch. Now, that part's not true, but we've been doing the book of Daniel for a couple of weeks, and this last bit, 10, 11, and 12, these chapters really belong together, and there is a section in it which predicts the second coming of Jesus Christ to the day. And I'll mention that at the end. Now you'll see up there the name I've given today's message. For those of you that are lovers of the 1980s music, let's get it all. Don't sing out loud. Just get it out of your system now. It's the final countdown. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but a few over here with the pink hair and the brother also knows wherever he went to. Just get it out of your system. I couldn't think of a better name. The Final Countdown, Daniel chapters 10 and 12. Chapter 10 is really a prelude to 11 and 12. There's a lot in chapter 10, but I'm just going to hit the highlights today, and then I'm going to wrap up the whole sermon series. So you guys, you're going to get the whole thing, which is good, I think. Chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat, no wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris River, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell on them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. And yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. This is the beginning of chapter 10. You know, in the second half of Daniel, Daniel has been recounting different visions that God has given him. Here's what happens in this chapter. Daniel was in a lengthy prayer fast, 3 weeks, I don't believe, of complete lack of sustenance. He says no pleasant food, nothing fancy, nothing particularly prepared. He was praying for 3 weeks, and I believe it was about the restoration of Israel to the promised land, which we learned from last week. Because he had been reading, according to chapter 9, he had been reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he had been reminded that God had said, Israel, you will go into captivity for 70 years as punishment for your sins, particularly for not keeping the 7-year Sabbaths. You're going into captivity, you're going to live in Babylon and in foreign lands for 70 years, and then at the end of the 70 years, God said, I will bring you back to the promised land. And that time was coming, it was right upon them. And Daniel was praying. It would be interesting to get to heaven and find out that Daniel's prayers affected what happened to Nehemiah. Just a little thought. our prayers have sideways impact on other people's lives. And in that case, you have the end of Daniel and the beginning of Nehemiah's career as he works to bring the people back by the permission of the Persian emperor. So an angel appears, and Daniel faints. By the way, this is why I don't believe 99% of the stories I sometimes have heard on cable TV or on the radio about people saying that Jesus shows up in the morning and meets me in front of my mirror as I shave. There was actually a person that said that once to John MacArthur. John MacArthur said, "Do you faint?" And apparently the man said, "No." He said, "You don't believe that me, do you? You don't believe that Jesus appears to me while I shave." And John MacArthur said, "No, but I'm afraid you do." Anyway, there's an angel that appears, and when this angel appears, his appearance is so mighty and so shocking that Daniel goes into what seems like almost a coma. You know, all the strength drains out of him. I have experienced a little bit of what it means to have all the strength drained out of me at times in parenting. I have had all the strength drained out of me as a father. I'm teasing my kids. But particularly sometimes when my blood sugar gets so low, I have a particular problem with that. And there have been times where, like when we were walking at the horse park and I was ready to eat. In fact, I ate all of my dog's homemade doggy biscuits because I had underestimated my blood sugar situation and I was getting ready to faint and drop to the ground right in the middle of the horse park. I'm glad my wife makes little peanut butter doggy biscuits. I don't think I could have eaten an actual thing from the store. I felt so shaky, it was like I didn't have an ounce of physical strength left in me. And so try to think of that. Have you ever felt that weak where you couldn't even, you were like dizzy and you couldn't stay on your feet? This is what happens to Daniel when he sees the angel. Satan's servants had opposed the angel. And you say, where does that come from? Let's keep reading. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. So now he's not completely prone on the ground. Now he's back, he's on his hands and his knees. And the angel said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you." Could I say just a pastoral application? Your feelings and bodily experiences tell you absolutely nothing about how God feels about you. This is not the main idea of the message, but I just want to throw it in there. Here's Daniel shaking, half conscious, down on his hands and knees, and the angel says to him, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved." Did he feel physically like he was greatly beloved? No. He felt like he was conked out, right? It did not reveal the way God really felt about him. Don't mix up life with God. He said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." Isn't that interesting? The minute a faithful man or woman begins to pray, the instant the syllables leave their lips, God is paying attention. Apparently, 26 days had passed. He had been praying for 26 days. And the angel says, the first prayer you prayed, God was paying attention. Delay doesn't mean no from God, does it? Just because it takes a long time for a prayer to get answered doesn't mean that God said no. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. You know, your prayers cause angels to do things. You can trigger off action in heaven by your prayers. The only reason we know this is because the Word of God reveals it to us here. I don't think under any other circumstance could we know such a thing, but the Bible reveals that the relationship between us and heaven is interactive and that your prayers can set off things that angels will take action on that might not otherwise not happen. Your prayers really matter, even if we only find out in heaven what they did. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, Michael being one of the archangels, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. This is what I mean by Satan's servant had opposed the angel. The physical, mortal, human king of Persia couldn't have stood up to one junior angel for 30 seconds or 10 seconds. So I believe, and most commentators agree, that when it says the prince of Persia, it's talking about a demonic prince of Persia. It's talking about what the Bible calls principalities and powers. A servant of the devil. And so one of the servants of the devil, an unseen servant of the devil, had been battling and opposing this angel until Michael, one of the archangels, came to assist him. The angel strengthens Daniel, and then he begins to reveal the future. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one like the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. So now there's a second angel. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, "My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength." Interesting to say what overwhelmed him, his sorrows. And just as Paul in the book of Romans chapter 9 said that he goes about with constant grief and heartache in his heart over the unbelief of his people, the Jews, maybe Daniel felt the same way, grieving over the godlessness of God's people as well as waiting for their restoration, not just to Israel, but to an actual relationship with God. People that love the Lord are upset when the people they love don't love the Lord. "For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me." Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, "O man greatly beloved," interesting, now it's the second time he said this to him, "fear not, peace be to you, be strong," yes, be strong. Do you remember any times when the Son of God said those very words, "fear not, peace be to you"? It's interesting, isn't it, that he was actually using, Jesus used the actual words of the angel from Daniel here. "So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." Okay. So the angel begins to reveal the future. God's messenger arrives. Chapter 10. This is the prelude to chapter 11. I am not going to read you chapter 11. Chapter 11, at least according to one commentator, is supposedly the longest single prophecy in the Bible. Now you say, well, what about the book of Revelation, if you know anything about the Bible? Well, the book of Revelation is a compilation of visions. You know, then I saw, he says, then I saw. You know, it's a series of visions. Chapter 11 here is a single vision, and it's the longest one of its kind in Scripture. It completely baffles modern readers, mostly because none of us have classical educations, and we don't know who any of these people were. So, first off, let me say, if you are a solid Bible student and you are really interested in knowing who the king of the north is, and the king of the south, and the daughter of the king of the south who goes to marry the king of the north, and if you've ever skimmed this chapter, you're like, your eyes are rolling in your head. What in the world is all this about? I'll point you to BibleStudyTools.com and specifically look up John Gill commentary. John Gill was a very respected and evangelical Baptist preacher and theologian and scholar of the 1700s in England. In fact, he occupied the same pulpit that Charles Haddon Spurgeon later had. And John Gill has a commentary of the whole Bible, every book of the Bible. So you could just maybe do John Gill commentary. And go to John Gill commentary, chapter 11, verse by verse, Gill goes through and tells you who all these people are. So that you're not trying to turn them into allegories or find some sort of devotional warm spot in your heart from this chapter. This is a hardcore, shall we say, prophecy, which was actually fulfilled in history. But I do want to give you the basics. And what I hope is, by giving you the basics, you will be really impressed with the fact that Daniel got all of this right hundreds of years in advance. For example, in verse 2 of chapter 12, Daniel, or rather it's really the angel, is talking about a particularly rich king. Excuse me, rather, chapter 11. I'm jumping ahead. Chapter 11. Thin page Bibles can be a pain. There we go. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. This is the angel talking. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than them all. People in the olden times used to talk a bit as somebody about being as rich as Xerxes. Well, the fourth king was the fourth Persian king in history is Xerxes, who was in fact richer than any other Persian king. And it goes on to mention in verse 3, a mighty king. It says, a mighty king will arise who will rule with great dominion and according to his will. This is Alexander the Great. And the reason we know that is from verse 4, because it says, this king dies suddenly and is replaced by four generals. And we already saw that back in a previous message. That Alexander died at a very young age, the age of 32, and he was replaced by his four primary generals. Then it goes on, there's this, all this material for the rest of the chapter talking about the king of the south and the king of the north, and then the king of the north and the king of the south. Well, who are all those people? This is the Cliff Notes version of it. The king of the south, in actuality, the kings of the south, they keep calling them the king, but actually there's several of them over time. The king of the south comes from Egypt, the south being Egypt. And it's from the general whose name was Ptolemy. He was one of Alexander's generals. And Ptolemy had Ptolemy first, when it had Ptolemy the second, and on. So when it's talking about the king of the south, that's talking about the kings, the pharaohs of Egypt, who were from the line of Ptolemy. The king of the north is from Syria. Pretty much the same area that we know of today as Syria, up north of Israel, north of Lebanon, west of Iran and Iraq, that little fan-like country right there where we're having all these problems today with ISIS, that's Syria. And it was ruled originally by a general named Seleucus, and then he had many sons and eventually had somebody named Antiochus, and I'll mention him in a minute. Halfway through the chapter, they mention a daughter who goes to marry a king of the north. History actually knows this daughter's name. Her name's Bernice. Sometimes pronounced Berenice, but sometimes written Bernice. In history, it's true. She was a daughter of Ptolemy, and she was married off to one of the Antiochuses. Antiochus Theos was that guy's name. And he ends up poisoning her because he wanted to go back to his first wife. And that sets off a war with Egypt because her brother, rather inconveniently for Antiochus, her brother was the pharaoh of Egypt at the time, and he took offense at his sister being murdered by the king of Syria. Then there's someone called the Despicable One, or some of your Bibles might say a Vile One, over in 21. In his place shall arise a vile person, says New King James Version. And that's the guy we talked about a couple of weeks ago. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. There were a couple of different Antiochi. And so this is Antiochus Epiphanes that we talked about. And actually, there's a famous English phrase that comes from this story, because Antiochus Epiphanes decided that he wanted to invade Egypt a couple of times, and he did so two times pretty successfully. The third time, he got intercepted by the Roman fleet. And that's who the ships of Kittim were. That's the Roman fleet coming in and intervening because they're fed up with Antiochus and all his shenanigans. And they come in, and the Roman general in charge of the Roman fleet intervenes and stops Antiochus in mid-March. And they're negotiating, and Antiochus is trying to butter him up according to this history. And the general took a stick. Basically, the general said, you can turn around and go home now. You know, we've had it with you. No more invading Egypt because Rome was worried about this guy expanding his power. He says, you go turn around and head home. And Antiochus said, well, look, give me some time to confer with my generals. And the Roman general took this wand or like a pole, and in the sand, because they were meeting on the beach, he drew a circle around Antiochus. And he said, When you step out of, this is the time I'm giving you. When you step out of this circle, your decision is made. And if you say, yes, I'll go home, everything's cool. If you say, no, I'm heading on, we're going to attack you right now. As soon as you step out of the circle, and I'm not kidding, this is where we got the phrase, drawing a line in the sand. It comes from this story. So they're the ships of Kittim. Daniel 11, the angel is revealing to Daniel the near and the far future of the Middle East. Can I just take a moment? I'll mention this later, but you have an entire chapter here that lays out the secular politics of the Middle East for centuries ahead. You know, when people say to you, why do you believe the Bible? You just believe the Bible because it gives you a warm feeling in your heart. Like, no. No. Poor Billy Graham, in his biography, tells a story when he was a young man and he was challenged by his good friend, whose last name was Templeton, not the rat, John Templeton, I believe his name was. And his friend had been influenced by Baptist liberalism. And he was attacking young Billy Graham's belief in the Bible. And Billy Graham did not know, because he was such a new believer, he didn't know why he believed in the Bible. It became a crisis of faith. Now, he decided by a sheer act of the will that he was going to believe in the inspiration of the Bible. It was a good thing that he did that. But the Lord does not ask us to believe in the Bible by just grinding our teeth together as a raw act of the will. I'm just going to believe it because I'm going to. He provides us with chapters like this that you look at this and go, this is a miraculous chapter. As hard as it is for a modern person who doesn't know ancient Middle Eastern history to figure it out, it's still a miracle chapter, because how can any man know 200, 150, 300 years in advance to all these details of what actually eventually came to be? Now we come up to chapter 11, verse 36. It says, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. All of a sudden, the angel does a flash forward. You ever hear of flash forwards? You ever seen a movie that does flash forwards? The series Lost did flash sideways for a while. That confused everybody. And we're all familiar with flashbacks in a story where you reveal a story from the past. This is a flash forward. Commentators get bogged down at verse 36, although it's interesting, even when I go back centuries, nearly every Protestant commentator agrees that this is the Antichrist and that we're not talking about Antiochus anymore when he hit this verse. Because it says in verse 40, at the end time, as you can see that in verse 30, at the time of the end, the king of the south will attack him, meaning the king of the north. He says, at that time, Michael will arise in the first verse of chapter 12. At what time? During the time of this king of the north, whoever he'll be. Jesus in Matthew 24 quotes Daniel and refers it to the end times. You ever read Matthew 24, Jesus teaching about the end times? And he says, and then when the abomination of desolation comes, there shall come a time that has never been and never will be again, so terrible. And you find that exact wording in Daniel 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So Jesus, in the book of Matthew, quotes Daniel 12. And applies Daniel 12 to the end times. This is another reason for understanding that this next section is talking about the end times. It's not talking about Antiochus anymore. Verse 2 of chapter 12 says that sometime during this thing, resurrections are going to happen. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That hasn't happened. Certainly didn't happen during the lifetime of this guy Antiochus. But we know it's supposed to happen in the future. And then in chapter 12, 5 through 7, it talks about 3.5 years. It talks about times, time, a time, times, and half a time. And we know from the book of Revelation that that's talking about the end times. I just put that there because I want you to understand that I'm not just plucking this idea out of my hat. the idea that chapter 11 and going into chapter 12 switches focus to the end times. And this is the point of the message, and now we switch to the end times. Daniel 12. The angels finished the prophecy, and they also finished the book. Look at 8 and 9 of chapter 12. Although I heard, now this is Daniel talking, he said, although I heard, I did not understand. Golly, I don't want to ask that of all the people I've preached to over the years. And then I said, my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? I've heard people say that about my preaching too. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the end of the time of the end. In other words, the specifics of who and what and when and where and how and why cannot be known until it starts happening. Could I point out that this is why I pay no attention to people who start pointing at the newspaper and saying, you see, prophecy today. No. You can see things that are consistent maybe with the Word of God, but even the angel here says you won't be able to figure out all the small details until it's actually transpiring. God's saving grace will prevail even during those terrible times, as it says there. He says, verse 10, many will be purified, many will be made white, many will be refined, but the wicked will keep on doing wickedly. None of the wicked will understand. So even during this time that the angel is talking about, people are still being purified. They're still being refined. They're still, some of your Bibles say, whitened, like cleansed. There's a notion around. Have you ever been heard the idea people say that nobody gets saved during the end times? Nobody can come to Christ during the tribulation period? That's not scriptural. People will be getting saved during that time. God will sovereignly limit these terrible days. And you get that from verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's God setting a limit. That's actually the date that I was talking about at the start of the message. Actually, 1,260 days on the 1,260th day, Jesus comes back. I don't know why there's another 30 days tacked on, but I guess we'll find out at the time. And then a blessing will be given to everyone who makes it to the 1,335th day. I guess it's like walking into the Kroger and you're the millionth customer and all the balloons drop. And you say, where's that? It says that blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. You say, what's that mean? And I go, I don't know. I have no idea. I have some educated guesses. Jesus predicts in Matthew 25 that when he returns, he's going to gather all the nations of the world into his presence and he's going to judge each individual at that time. I'm just going to guess that maybe it takes that amount of time to do that. That at least would be harmonious with Jesus' prophecy. There, we're done. All three chapters dealt with in incredible detail, right? Actually, all I basically did was get you ready and able to at least have a passing knowledge of these chapters, especially that middle chapter would just boggle the mind to try and preach it expositorily. But we've been doing several weeks in Daniel. And I want to step back and think a little bit about what we have done. What has God said to you through this book? What is God saying to you through the book of Daniel? Why is there a book of Daniel? Every book of the Bible is there for a reason. Even the ones that puzzle us. Even Song of Solomon. Even Ecclesiastes. Even Philemon. It's all there for a reason. And when I mentally step back from the whole series that I've done, this is what God said to me, and I think I can show that it's sound. First, God wants you and me to remember that he rules every nation. Every nation. Not just the Jews. My understanding of the decline of Jewish thinking about God during that time was that they had become infected with idolatry. There was a great deal of idolatry. And one of the characteristics of idolatry is the idea of a limited God. I mean, think what little you know about pantheons today. You have, you know, think of the Roman pantheon. Sure, there's Zeus. He's in charge of everything. But like Hermes or, you know, the Flash, Hermes, he was in charge of commerce. And you have Ceres, and she was in charge of the wheat crop. And each one of them, the gods and the goddesses, they all sort of had a domain that they were in charge of. And they were, in other words, they were limited gods. And they were the gods of the Romans. They weren't the gods of the Sumerians or anybody else. And the Jews had gotten infected with this kind of thinking. And here comes the book of Daniel, in which the Lord says, I'm in charge of everybody. I'm everywhere on the globe. You can't just find me in the city of Jerusalem. I'm not limited to the Temple Mount. I'm in Susa, the capital of Babylon. I'm in Damascus, the capital of Syria. I'm over Washington, D.C. I'm over Moscow. I'm over London. I'm everywhere. I'm anywhere you need me to be. So pray for God to change this nation, and don't let your faith waver. God is over the United States just as he was over Babylon, and he was over Persia, and over Greece, and over Rome, and over every little and big government that ever existed. The world doesn't believe that, and that's why people are panicking. That's why Christians are panicking over the upcoming elections in November. As appalling as our choices are, God is still in control. And our prayers can change things. In fact, I said on Facebook a couple of days, I am praying. I'm going to just be straight out. You may like it or dislike it. I'm praying for God to either redeem, reform, or remove our current presidential candidates. And part of the reason I'm praying that is not from partisanship. It's I'm getting it out of the book of Daniel. That our prayers, God responds to our prayers, and he is not limited to just the Jews. He can work with anybody, and he can control anybody. And along that line, this book is telling us that the Lord, Yahweh, which is not a sin to say his name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, actually really is the one true God. Devote yourself to him and keep his commandments. Now in the world today, especially Americans, say that's a stupid thing to even bother with. If there is a God, you can't know him, her, or it. And there probably isn't even a God. But in the ancient times, they used to fight over who the real gods were. And then, even though that was bloody and evil, it still took the question at least seriously, unlike modern Americans who just go and say, who cares? I just live my life, make money, go die. But here comes the book of Daniel saying, I am the real God. I'm the only real one. And here's proof for you. I can tell you the future. Nobody else does that. And I've mentioned in previous messages, the book of Quran does not make prophecies. The holy books, the so-called holy books of the Hindus do not make prophecies. Buddha never made prophecies in his writing. He was really more of a philosopher. Confucius was also more of an educational philosopher. He makes no prophecies. Nobody makes prophecies that come true to the level of detail that you find here. And why God puts that here as Dick read that from Isaiah, I think 46, was it, Dick? God says, I am the God of the beginnings and the ends, and I'm the only one that tells you things before they happen. And my plan is the plan that's going to come about. Third, God sets rulers up, God knocks them down. Most of you know that I am appalled by the choices that lay before us for November. Appalled is a light term for how I've been feeling. Some of you have even quit visiting my Facebook page because you are sick of me complaining and begging God for mercy. And that doesn't mean I'm going to vote for Gary Johnson either. But what I'm reminded out of Daniel is not a fatalistic belief that one of those two jokers has to become president. Pardon me. Forgive me. One of those two people. I shouldn't have said that. I'm not saying that fatalistically one of them has to. One of them might. Could be someone else entirely different. Might be neither of them. Because God is in charge. The first six chapters of Daniel are six testimonials that God intervenes. God's not back in the Holy Land somewhere while they're stuck in Babylon. God's in Babylon in those stories. God removes Belshazzar. God strikes Nebuchadnezzar with madness, but then also turns him around as well. Interesting, he doesn't kill Nebuchadnezzar. He disciplines him, God does. So I don't want evil to come down on candidates. That wouldn't be what Christ would want. My flesh might feel that way sometimes, but not the Lord. I pray for to redeem, reform, or maybe remove. And I take hope from the book of Daniel because God can set rulers up. He can remove them. And I didn't include something. He can also change them. He can even convert them in mid-stride. And that is our hope. And this is why I've quit listening to certain talk radio shows who do not share our faith and whose only goal is to whip us into a crazed frenzy, which is not edifying and doesn't build up our relationship with the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth is the actual Messiah. This is another thing that Daniel is telling us. How many people believe in Jesus and they don't even know why they believe in Jesus? It's a great thing that the grace of God is independent of our IQ. That means that the Holy Spirit can reach kids. The Holy Spirit can reach a five-year-old and save him or her, right? But our faith needs a resting place, but not in device or creed. We need reasons. Why do I believe in Jesus Christ? The Bible says, because of fulfilled prophecies. Yes, there's testimonies. Paul gave his testimony everywhere. But if you didn't have the eyewitness testimonials of the four Gospels, and then backing that up, if we didn't have all these hundreds of prophecies, our faith in Jesus would be vain. Even his resurrection on Easter Sunday was a fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy makes up almost 30% of your Bible. It deserves our attention, and it deserves our respect. It's the reason to keep on believing in him. It's a reason to believe on him in the first place. It's a reason to believe in him more and more firmly are these prophecies. As we said last week, in that puzzling prophecy about the 70 weeks, when you pick it all apart, Daniel predicted the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem hundreds of years in advance to the day, the actual day. And when someone says to you and me, why do you believe in Jesus? Just because it makes you feel better? You know, there are days of believing in Jesus does not make me feel better. There are days of believing in Jesus keep me on the straight and narrow, morally and ethically. That's a good thing. But why do I believe in Jesus? Because it's true. And it's true no matter what I'm feeling today or how I'm acting or how I'm feeling tempted or what mood I'm in with my kids or my spouse, or what mood they're in toward me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how I feel. Jesus is objectively the Messiah. And he was, he is right now, he always will be. And God has provided us with more than sufficient evidence to say, not only should you believe in him, you are right to believe in him. It is not just a matter of private opinion. And it is not because your parents are evangelicals. The Bible is actually divinely inspired. People say, why do you read the Bible, silly old book? There are people that don't know how to answer a question like that. Like that true story I told you about Billy Graham. He didn't know how to answer his friend Templeton. He made the best decision he could, which was to cling to the faith that his parents had taught him. And I'm sure as he moved on in his adult life, he learned why to believe in the Bible. But it's a fair question. You have an unsaved person, a friend. I think you guys have talked about someone online that has many questions, engaged in lots of questions. It's okay to ask questions. It's a good thing. That leads to positive conversations. We don't believe in blind faith as Christians. We're not supposed to. Some of us do, but we're not supposed to, right? We believe in our faith that has reasons behind it. Why do I want my children to devote themselves to Bible reading? Why do I want them to read their Bible on their own without being prompted? Because it's the Word of God. I don't want them to be reading, or your kids to be reading, or you to be reading and studying the Bible because I'm a preacher or it's just the thing we're supposed to do. I want you to study the Bible and read the Bible and memorize the Bible and do what the Bible tells you to do because it actually is the Word of God. You say, well, how do you know that? That's the question your friends ask. How is it any different from any other religious book? It's full of prophecies. Yes, there are other reasons, like there is the experience argument. You could say, Jesus, God said, taste and see that the Lord is good. My life has been changed for the better by believing in the Bible and its teachings. My life has been transformed. I've been able to be somewhat competent as a father. Having had a terrible father, I was able to unlearn the patterns that I was taught as a kid. Thanks to the Bible, that's an argument for its goodness. But rock bottom, how do you know it comes from God? Because you have a warm feeling in your heart? That's what the Mormon Church says about their books. Just keep reading till you get a burning in your bosom. How is that a reason to believe in anything? You might have indigestion. We're going to eat later at a Mexican restaurant. It might make me think that the menu is divinely inspired. That's not a reason to believe in the Bible. And I shudder for the Christians in churches who all they ever hear is music, morality, and devotions. And when push comes to shove and someone gets sick and someone dies or they're pushed to the limit by a skeptical professor at a school, they have no idea what the answer is because they've never been taught. And all they have is morality and music and morals. It's not enough. It's no wonder the Christians fall away so much because they haven't been taught why the Bible is the Word of God. They've just been told that it is. And that's what I get out of the book of Daniel. It also reveals to us that there is an unseen spiritual battle going on in the skies above us that affects the country. This is the only section in the scripture that goes into the detail that it does about Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece, you know, angelic battles in the heavenlies. There's been some kind of questionable books that have been out over the years that overdeveloped this idea into whole systems. I have stayed away from those books. I don't think they're 100% wrong or bad, but I think you can run too far with this idea. But I do accept what it says, that there are angels. I do believe there are angels. I do believe there are such things as demons. And I do think that demons are organized in an orderly and military kind of fashion. And I do think, based on that chapter, what that angel said in Daniel, that some of them are attached to countries. I believe that there is a prince of the United States, that there's a prince of Canada, eh? That there's a prince of Scotland, there's a prince of Germany, and so on and so on. Not just Arabia, there's a prince of the United States, there's a prince of Venezuela, there's a prince of Brazil, and so forth, all serving Satan. And as you saw, Daniel's prayers interacted with the powers of heaven and caused things to happen. So pray against Satan. Pray against his plan for the United States. Because Daniel's prayers changed what happened in the angelic realm. And we are not just little inanimate chess pieces being moved around by the hand of God on a board. But we're alive and we make choices and we pray prayers and we actually alter the direction of history with cooperation with the Lord. And the last thing I'm getting here is that there will be an end to this ugly age in which we live. Realize why there's so much despair in the world around us is because people figure the only end ahead is all darkness. People say the light at the end of the tunnel is the headlamp of the oncoming train. Your colleagues, your co-workers, your friends, your relatives believe that death is the only thing waiting. Some people can't stand living like that, so they decide to believe in some sort of mystical evolutionary progress. That's a trekker, a star trekker, because they like to believe in optimism, but it's not an optimism based on the Lord, it's an optimism based on nothing, really. The second coming of Christ is where you get here at the very end. Remember I said that you can predict the coming of Jesus to the very day? You can. Whenever it is that this future Antichrist sets himself down in the temple of the Lord and declares himself God, you have 1,260 days to go. If we are here, I don't think we will be here, but whoever's here, can flip ahead in a calendar. Let's say they have like a cat poster calendar, and they go forward 1,260 days, and they can put JC on a day, according to the scripture, to the day. Everyone's been wrong trying to do that up till now, and the reason they've been wrong is because they picked the wrong starting point. Be ready. That's the application. Be ready. And if you are ready, then have hope. November will come and go. Next year will come and go. Odd to quote this particular fellow, but Kurt Vonnegut, the writer, once said, "This too shall pass." Because God is in control. And not only is God in control, he has a plan. And not only does God have a plan, it reaches a fulfillment. As he says here, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, if this had been allowed to go on, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect, God will limit these end times events and bring them to a close. And lastly, welcome to Easter Sunday. You know that Easter Sunday is every Sunday. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. We don't meet on the Sabbath. We meet on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, in commemoration of Easter. Because Jesus rose from the dead, that's why all these things in Daniel are going to happen. The resurrection is the highest guarantee that Daniel's visions will come true. I heard my apologetics prof back in Bible college say this once, and I still agree. If they ever find Jesus' skeleton, I will no longer be a Christian. I will abandon this faith. But you know what? They're never going to find his skeleton, because it's alive, surrounded by the person that it carries, and it's seated at the right hand of God Almighty. But the point remains. We finish the book of Daniel, go ooh-ah, fascinating prophecies. How do you know it's going to happen? It's because Jesus rose from the dead. Because he's the one that's going to make sure it all happens. So if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you automatically believe in all of the prophecies of Daniel that haven't happened yet. How's that? That's the book of Daniel. If you're interested in the whole series, it's available in download form on the church's website. But I'm thankful for the book of Daniel. It's done a lot of good for me in preparing for it, and I hope it's been helpful to you too. Let's give thanks. Lord, we live in a time of storm. Storms kicked up by Satan. Some of the storms have been kicked up by us. Some of these storms have been just kicked up by humanity in general. And some of these storms just come from the fact that we live in a fallen world. Lord, thank you that the storms don't last forever. We thank you for the testimony of Daniel. We look forward to meeting him one day. Thank you for the hope that his book and his prophecies give us. That no matter how stormy it is right now, a day is coming when the light will break and there will be storms no more. Lord, help us to keep faith when we're getting knocked around by life's storms. Help us to keep on believing and keep on believing by your grace, strengthened by your mighty hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.